put on your lecture schedule as Unit 2, Unit 3, Lecture 4, and Lecture 5. So how are you going to cover two lectures in 1 hour? Good question. The answer is that Lecture 4 is entitled The Creation Prohibition, Genesis 2:16. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die through disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. I have already given you a handout on that, and I'll explain to you in a minute. And then the bulk of this time in this lecture, in this hour, is going to be spent on what's in the handout as Lecture 5 on the lecture schedule, The Covenant of Grace, Genesis 3:15. I'm going to lecture on that. So I want to start by explaining to you Lecture 4, The Creation Prohibition. Please turn in your handouts to the next section, the one you just looked at on the decree of God. The next section, after the next golden page, is entitled the Covenant of Works. You find that? Lecture 15, The Covenant of Works. Everybody have it? If you have trouble with it, I want to wait a minute because I don't want you to be flipping through here, because if you're flipping through stuff, you won't be able to pay attention to me. Everybody got it? Anybody still need more time? If you need more time, raise your hand. It's all right. We're not in a rush. Okay. Now, that being the case, observe, it says, Lecture 15, delivered Wednesday, November 5th, 1980, 44 minutes. Okay, now what was that about? That's about the fact that these are my old notes from the Doctrine of Man course. Okay? My old notes from Doctrine of Man. Now, again, when you deal with a subject like the covenants of God and you take it totally out of its context, out of its context of teaching, when I was normally teaching this class, I could assume that all of the students had been in the lecture on the Doctrine of Man and had heard this lecture on man's original relationship with God, so they understood about the covenant of works. I can't assume that here. But I don't have the time to go into this dimension. This really, just like if you wanted to think of it, the decree really belongs to the doctrine of God. So the covenant of works really belongs to the doctrine of man, because it has to do with the arrangement or relationship that was between Adam and God before the fall. Now, I have two lectures on this, and I've attached these two lectures for you to read. And the first lecture is Lecture 15 of my Doctrine of Man. And the second lecture is Lecture 16 of the Doctrine of Man. And the first one is double space, and the second one single space. And these are all transcripts of lectures. These are old transcripts of lectures of things that I've said over the last 20 years, basically. The first thing is in Lecture 15, I open up the dogmatics. You know what dogmatics means? It means the teaching of other men, the light given to others. I approach the issue of man's original relationship with God from two perspectives, the traditional Reformed conception, which is the covenant of works, and then a biblical definition. Now, in this entirety of this Lecture 15, I open up the doctrine of the covenant of works as it has been typically taught in Reformed circles, tracing it back to its roots and open it up and so on. Then Lecture 16 is man's original relationship with God, and that's the last part of your handout, all the way to the end. And I say there, yesterday. So these were lectures that were taught, you know, Wednesday and Thursday. We approached man's original relationship with God from the vantage point of dogmatics, and today we attempt to come to grips with the biblical materials. Again, I don't have the time to go into all of this tonight. And I've been reading over what I said here, and then basically, I basically agree with it. But again, I do. You say things 20 years ago, there may be one or two things that you wish, oh, maybe I'd have said that a little more carefully or a little better or something like that. But basically, it's It's nothing. There's nothing in here that I wouldn't agree with today. There was one thing that I said, and I read it over today, and I said, this is something I'm not sure that this is clear what I actually mean by this. Where I say on page 13 of the last lecture, if this is a covenantal relation, and down in the next to last paragraph, then it's a unique one which doesn't fit the format of God's other covenants with men, including the covenant with the second Adam. Again, it's not for sure called a covenant in Scripture. Now, when I say for sure there, I don't mean for sure. I mean it's not for sure. I mean not. It's uncertain. That's what I mean. I read it over today and I thought, oh boy, that could be totally misunderstood. I need to fix that up and edit it and make it more clear. I just mean it's not certain. Okay, that's all. But basically, I would say this is a good background to the whole subject. And that's all I really have the time to say in this course on that aspect. As I told you, it really belongs to the doctrine of man. Now, we come then in this remainder of this hour to consider what is Lecture 5 on your handout, which is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, or the Emancipation Proclamation. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. I call this the Emancipation Proclamation. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I want to open up this Emancipation Proclamation, or the Covenant of Grace, as it's been historically termed, from Genesis 3:15, under five headings. First of all, consider with me foundations of the covenant of grace. Consider with me the foundations of the covenant of grace. First of all, this is founded upon God's eternal decree to save in Christ. It's founded upon the eternal covenant or counsel of redemption. Whatever God does in history is what he decided to do in eternity. And so, in the London Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3, we read concerning this, "And it is founded," namely the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by further steps until the full disclosure thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, that which is often called the covenant or eternal counsel of redemption. It is also founded in God's creation prohibition to Adam, which was made to Adam in his representative capacity. And so, as we saw in the doctrine of man, and so also recognized in the Westminster Confession, the parallel, the relationship between the original relationship with Adam after the fall and before the fall, and God's way of salvation after the fall. But especially, this Emancipation Proclamation comes in the setting of the fall of man into sin. Now, this text epitomizes the unity of the covenants of God because it contains implicitly the promise of salvation in Christ, which establishes their design and focus. This declaration of war by God on the devil has been called the covenant of grace. But the text does not have the word covenant in it, nor does Scripture anywhere explicitly call this a covenant. It does not exactly, precisely fit the biblical format and the general pattern of God's covenants with men. Because God's covenants are His solemn pledges of goodwill and favor that are addressed directly either to His righteous servants or to societies that have experienced His rescue. God addressed the other covenants directly to Noah, Abraham, David, or the Israelites as pronouncements of favor and blessing when He said to Christ, "Thou art priest forever." They were not addressed to somebody else. But God addresses this declaration of war not to Eve or to her seed directly, but this is spoken to Satan. And this explicitly pronounces not favor, not a commitment to dwell in peace as covenants do, but rather judgment, curse, condemnation. This is a declaration of war on the devil and his kingdom. It's therefore the very antithesis of covenant. God here makes no covenant or pledge of peace with Satan, but to the contrary, He declares perpetual war on him. He first addresses the animal which Satan used as his instrument in verse 14. And what He says to the animal is, "On your belly you shall go, and you eat dust all the days of your life." And then in verse 15, He addresses the devil himself. He doesn't talk to Adam in verse 15. He doesn't even mention Adam, not even implicitly. Nor does the Lord directly address Eve, even though He mentions her and her seed. He doesn't say to Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the devil." But since God makes this proclamation in her hearing, it does indeed implicitly contain a promise to redeem Eve and her seed. And this is why I prefer to refer or call this the Emancipation Proclamation, since it implicitly proclaims the emancipation of Eve and her seed from bondage to sin and death and the devil. And furthermore, this declaration of war is unconditional, and it is perpetual, and it is inviolable. It has all the force and all the solemnity of an oath-bound declaration. And in addition to that, eventually, God does address Abraham with the essential substance of this declaration in Genesis 22:18, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And there, this essentially same promise and commitment has covenantal form. For these reasons, and for the sake of clarity so we don't create total confusion, I think it prudent to retain the phrase covenant of grace as a subordinate subtitle for this proclamation, as long as we duly qualify what we mean by it. Against the backdrop of human sin, the glory of God shines in saving grace. God created man, and He gave him the creation prohibition. Adam rebelled against God. He ate the forbidden fruit. And at that very moment, Adam rendered himself spiritually dead, blind, lost, and bound in sin. Genesis 3, 1-7. And from that very moment, God consigned all Adam's posterity, whom Adam represented as their head, to be conceived dead in sin, slaves of sin, children of wrath. And so Adam has just brought himself and all of his physical posterity, yet unborn, under the condemnation and wrath of God. See Romans 5, 12-19. So if there's to be any deliverance, if there's to be any salvation, any hope for fallen man, it must be from God, who in mercy, undeserved kindness and compassion, takes the initiative to deliver and rescue men. And the very soul of the message of the Bible is that God actually does rescue men from sin. And immediately after the fall, he first comes, and even though it's in this offhanded way, he first comes to Adam and Eve fallen in the garden and speaks to proclaim his plan for emancipation. Matthew Henry, in his comments on this, notes, "The Lord pronounced his curse upon Satan first in the hearing of Adam and Eve to give hope of deliverance from the work of the devil before they even heard their own sentences of condemnation." Well, that's what I wanted to say about the foundation or setting of the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, consider with me, secondly, its features. The features of the Emancipation Proclamation. We notice three things about it. First of all, consider the substance or the unconditional promise of the Emancipation Proclamation. This is what it is. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. First, God proclaims that he will establish enmity with the devil, and that he himself will do it. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Between you, singular, devil, and the woman. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means that Eve will be spiritually at war with the devil. It's preposterous to think that God's creating a perpetual enmity between female human beings and snakes. It's talking about the devil and Eve being at enmity with one another. She will be spiritually at war with the devil, and that God himself will produce this hostility. Eve will resist the devil. She will fight the devil. In other words, Eve will be converted. She will be saved from sin. She will be regenerated by the Spirit, justified by faith, and preserved in godliness all her days. And furthermore, the Lord adds that he will establish this very same enmity and spiritual warfare between the devil's seed, Satan's seed, and Eve's seed, and between thy seed and her seed. This doesn't mean that all the little boys and girls are going to hate all the little snakes. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an enmity between the devil's spiritual children and Eve's children. As her spiritual children, they will walk in the footsteps of her resistance to the devil. Eve's seed, whoever they are, will resist and overcome the devil's seed, his spiritual children. They will, in this way, carry on and perpetuate from generation to generation her hostility and war with the devil. So they too will be saved from sin. God will apply to Eve's seed the very salvation from sin which he applies to Eve. "I will put enmity between the devil and the woman, and between the devil's children and the woman's children." There's another dimension of this promise. Second aspect of it. He proclaims that Eve's son will destroy the devil, and he will bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God speaks of Eve's seed first collectively, and now individually. The final promise has primary reference, not to her seed collectively, the many, but to her seed individually, the one, her victorious son. And God promises that Eve's son will crush the devil's head. God tells the devil in no uncertain terms that a son of Eve will do battle with him and defeat him and destroy him, even though the devil will wound Eve's son in this conflict. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Thus God here proclaims in this emancipation proclamation the accomplishment of redemption from sin and death through the person and work of a son of Eve. And in sum, this emancipation proclamation promises both an application of redemption to Eve and her collective seed, and an accomplishment of redemption through Eve's victorious son. God proclaims redemption accomplished and applied as a declaration of war on the devil. And this divine manifesto shows God's determined commitment to save many through the person and work of one. Now consider, please, that this emancipation proclamation is completely and totally unconditional. I will put and he shall. I will put and he shall. There's no ifs. There's no cooperation required by anybody. It's simply, I will put and he shall. This is God's doing, and it's unconditional commitment. And absolutely certain that it's going to happen. Because God says it, and he says it without any conditions, ifs, ands, or buts. The promise to apply redemption, I will put, and accomplish redemption, and he shall, is unconditional. It depends only on God. The accomplishment and application of redemption are his doing and his commitment. It has no ifs. He enlists no cooperation whatsoever from fallen men in this promise. The application of redemption and the accomplishment are God's work by divine power without human aid. God evicts all human pride, all man's religious ceremonies, all man's works. It's all of God. He stands committed supernaturally to establish spiritual war in the devil's house, which is fallen mankind, who are now spiritually all the devil's children. And he says, I'm going to come into the devil's house and I'm going to start a war. And nobody's going to stop it. It's by the power of God alone that redemption is applied when the devil's children are transformed into Eve's spiritual children. The devil's children don't cooperate in the work. They couldn't cooperate in the work. All of the power to despoil the devil, to effect this emancipation, comes from God alone. And similarly, God by his power alone accomplishes redemption. Now, that brings me then, in the second place, to consider the participants. We looked at the promise, now the partakers. The promise, partakers, or the participants in this promise. Who are these? The participants named or featured in the Emancipation Proclamation. Reformed theologians commonly refer to such persons as the parties. Of the covenant of grace. Who are the parties of the covenant of grace? First, who are Eve's collective seed? Well, after the death of Abel, Eve says of Seth in Genesis 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel because Cain killed Abel. Abel was the seed of the woman. Seth was the seed of the woman. Cain was not the seed of the woman. Well, whose child was Cain? 1 John chapter 3 answers the question for you. Verse 8, he that does sin is of the devil. He that does sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I'm not going to say this is an exact exposition of Genesis 3:15, but if we read on, the categories and participants are very much there. He that sins is of the devil's child. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, crush his head. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, verse 9, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, because he's begotten of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil's seed. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. Wherefore did he kill him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, who was Cain of? He was of the evil one. Cain was one of the devil's children. Now, Eve implies in this that he was not her seed, and indeed he was not. Abel was. Cain was the seed of the serpent. He's a child of the devil. He's one of the devil's children. So who are Eve's collective seed? Cain was of the evil one. He was a son of the devil, one of his spiritual children. Similarly, Jesus said to his wicked countrymen in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do." And he says, the devil was a liar and a murderer. And you guys are liars and murderers. That's because you're his spiritual children. Who are the devil's spiritual children? All wicked men who walk in the footsteps of the devil's hate and lies from Cain onward are the devil's spiritual children. They're of the evil one. Eve's seed are her spiritual children, who walk in the footsteps of Eve's enmity with Satan. And the devil's seed are his spiritual children who walk in the footsteps of his hate and lies. So the Eve's seed are the righteous from Abel onward, and the devil's the wicked. All righteous men from Abel onward to whom God applies redemption. All wicked men, the devil's seed from Cain onward, who live in sin. Eve and her seed are therefore all God's elect. Because she's the mother of every living person. All God's elect are Eve and her seed, whom he chose in Christ for salvation before the foundation of the world. And the devil's seed are all wicked men, who are by nature children of wrath. Okay? Well, who then? The partakers are Eve and her spiritual children. And that's all God's elect, to whom redemption is applied. Okay, and who then is the second? He's victorious son who destroys the works of the devil. We read 1 John 3:8. This is why Christ was manifested. And it is clear that the son of Eve who crushes the serpent's head is Jesus Christ. Christ's person and work is the focus of the final aspect of this promise. The Emancipation Proclamation focuses on, names, and features Christ, the one who accomplishes redemption, and God's elect, the many, to whom redemption is applied in Christ. Now, Eve and her seed And second, Eve's victorious son, who is Jesus Christ. So this is a reference to all God's elect and Jesus Christ. So the promise of first part of it, redemption applied. In that sense, it refers to Eve and her seed. And the secondly, redemption accomplished, which refers to Christ. Now, listen to this from the Old Westminster Confession. Did God, question 30, larger catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? No. God did not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by breach of the first covenant, for into the covenant of works. But by his mere love and mercy delivers his elect out of it and brings them into a state of salvation by a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. With whom is the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. They appeal to several passages. They appeal to Galatians 3:16. They appeal to Romans 5:15. And they appeal to Isaiah 53, verse 10. He shall see his seed. So they see in this the connection that Christ, as the second Adam, the one, they see the many here and the one connected together in the application and accomplishment of redemption. The covenant of grace made with Christ as the second Adam and in him with all the elect as his seed. So you have here a dual content. You have the many and the one. And you have God's elect, the righteous, the many, and Jesus Christ, the one. With regard to the many, the promise is that God will apply redemption to them. And that's put this way. He will start war between the devil and his spiritual children and the many, the righteous, the elect, even her spiritual seed. And with reference to the one, Jesus Christ, the promise is that he will accomplish redemption, which he does by crushing the head of the devil, by destroying the devil. He accomplishes redemption when he destroys the devil. Now, you must note the perpetuity or organic continuity from generation to generation of this emancipation proclamation. It's established from generation to generation with Eve, the woman, and her seed. Now, God establishes this promise from generation to generation. And note well that Eve's seed are only a remnant of her physical descendants. This is Eve. This is her physical children. Some of them, Abel, Seth, etc., these are her seed. This is her spiritual children. These are not her seed. These are the devil's children. They're her physical children, but they're not her seed. And they're not included in the promise. They are not parties to the covenant of grace. Even as soon as Genesis 3:15, they're not part of it. They're out of it. They have no part or lot in it, even though they are her physical children. They are not in the covenant of grace. Cain is not in it. He's out of it. Who is in it is Eve's seed. Who's that? Abel, Seth, and all the other righteous to whom redemption is applied. The organic perpetuity of the covenant of grace from the very beginning and foundation is a spiritual descent of a spiritual seed to whom redemption is applied. That's how it's presented to us in Scripture. Its perpetuity is evangelical. Its perpetuity is spiritual. The wicked do not participate in the promise of redemption accomplished and applied. It is true that the Emancipation Proclamation or Covenant of Grace does display organic continuity and perpetuity from generation to generation. But equally clearly, its principle of perpetuity is spiritual generation, evangelical gospel generation, and not physical generation, and not blood descent. And that observation is crucial. Because many wrongly identify the organic continuity of the promise of redemption in Christ with a physical descent rather than with Eve's spiritual seed, who are clearly in view as the parties of the covenant of grace. Jesus himself applies this very same principle to Abraham and his children in John 8:36-44. He says, I know that you're Abraham's physical seed. I know you're Abraham's posterity, but you're not Abraham's children. Abraham's not your father. Can you imagine how that must have rocked them? Must have blown them away. Abraham's not our father? What do you mean? Who's our father? You are of your father, the devil. Because Jesus is talking about the covenant of grace. He's talking about the Emancipation Proclamation. And in respect of this, they're not Eve's spiritual children. They're not Abraham's children. They may be Abraham's physical descent and posterity, but they're not his children. He says they're not his children. He says, if Abraham were your father, you would love me. Abraham's not your father. Okay, God's our father. No, God's not your father either. Who is our father? You're of your father, the devil. You're his spiritual children. You're the seed of the serpent. That's who you are. And the seed of the serpent are not included in the covenant of grace. They are by very definition excluded, folks. This is how it's set up from the beginning, by God himself. Never forget this one simple thing. God perpetuates this Emancipation Proclamation throughout history by his own supernatural generation of a spiritual seed. He reaches in among the devil's children, and out of the devil's children, he creates a spiritual seed for Eve, and he turns them into the righteous and her spiritual children, and perpetuates this war in the devil's house every generation. This could only happen supernaturally. It does not happen physically. It happens supernaturally by the supernatural power of God through the gospel. If this were not true, all fallen men would ever remain in sin and die in it. But the good news is, here's our hope. This is beautiful because it gives us hope that in every generation of sinners, some will be emancipated because of this proclamation. He will emancipate people. He always will. There will be a seed for Eve in this generation too. Because God's going to keep this war going on in the devil's house as long as the world remains. See, this is perpetuated with Eve and her seed, her spiritual children, in every generation. Okay? Now, that brings me to consider, in the third place, the fulfillment. I mean, I'm trying not to be polemical in what I'm saying here tonight, but, you know, I'm trying to present it in a positive way, but before I go on, do you understand what I'm saying here? Do you understand the significance of this?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. See, covenant theology, as I understand it, rightly understood, okay, leads us, keeps us away from extremes on both sides. Okay, thirdly, consider with me then the fulfillment of this Emancipation Proclamation. Now, how does God fulfill this covenant of grace? How does he fulfill the Emancipation Proclamation? What does he actually do to make this happen? What does he actually do to make it happen? Oh, wait a minute. I got to stop. I knew I was missing something. I'm sorry. I could just say this in 3 seconds, okay? One more feature here. We have the promise, the partakers, and look at this. Let's call it ratification. I wanted to find a third P, but I couldn't find a third P. You could call it historicity or whatever you want to call it. This is established in history. This God said, I will put, and He said, and He shall. Now people address this topic when they ask the question, when did God ratify or put in force or enact the covenant of grace? Note well that God does this in history, in space and time, in Eden, immediately after the fall of man. And though this has its roots in God's eternal decree, it is distinct from it. See, these are words that were actually uttered in history, space, and time. So the Emancipation Proclamation is ratified in history immediately after the fall. Okay, that's when it's put in force. Now, I should have said that. I didn't say it. Should have said it. Sorry about that. Just a very brief little comment. Now let's move on to the fulfillment of the Emancipation Proclamation. Let's move on to its fulfillment. First of all, let's talk about the promise with regard to accomplishment of redemption. Now, with regard to the accomplishment of redemption, how did God fulfill that? Well, He fulfills it by sending Christ in the fullness of time as the son of David and the son of Abraham. He sends him into this. He establishes a covenantal framework and sends Christ into that covenantal framework in order to fulfill it in the fullness of time. So in the fulfilling of it, it's what we saw last night. He does these three acts of redemption and then makes a covenant with His righteous servant Noah, and then the ark dwellers, then comes Abraham, then the old covenant, then David, then Jesus. He sends Jesus in this context right here. Remember that? That's how He fulfills the promise to accomplish redemption. He fulfills it by intruding into history in these three supernatural intrusions that we saw. Does that make sense? Now that's how He accomplishes redemption. The big picture. This is not the application of redemption now from sin. This is the accomplishment of redemption. He sets up a framework, and then He sends Christ into that framework to do it. And it's a covenantal framework that He establishes, starting with Noah, then the flood, all the ark dwellers, then Abraham, then the redemption from Egypt, then David, then comes Jesus. That's how He fulfills the promise to accomplish redemption. Seven historical covenants. Follow that? Yes? With me? All right, let's look about how does He fulfill the promise to apply redemption. Now this is crucial now. Look at that. You've got to get the difference here between the application and accomplishment of redemption. How does He do that? He does that through the gospel. Does that through the gospel. All of Adam's physical posterity by nature are conceived dead in sin and wrath. Psalm 51:5, Romans 5. All are in bondage to sin, totally depraved. Romans 3:9 to 18. The carnal mind is enmity against God, unable to please God. Romans 8:7 and 8. All are by nature children of wrath. Even the righteous were once wicked. Ephesians 2:1 to 3. Ephesians 4:22. Titus 3:3 to 5. 1 Peter 4:2 to 4. Therefore, all men by nature are sons of the devil, fallen men, conceived under sin and wrath. And if it were left to men, we would remain as such and perish. But God, being merciful, applies redemption and transforms some of these sons of the devil into Eve's spiritual seed. And how does he apply redemption? By what method does he create and perpetuate spiritual enmity in the devil's house? The Lord does not reveal his method of applying redemption explicitly and entirely all at once, but progressively, and culminating in its complete disclosure through Jesus Christ. But there's only one method. Only one way. Only one way of being delivered from sin, and that is on the basis of Christ. It is by grace, and it is through faith. And this is the way that God applies redemption from sin, starting from Abel, who by faith, and Enoch, who by faith, and Noah, who by faith. It is by grace, faith, Christ, that he applies redemption through the gospel from the beginning of the world until this day. And progressively he unfolds with greater clarity the reality of that gospel and all of its glory. And that divine gospel method, if you look at, I want to look at two things. Under this, this is B. Under this I have one, the divine method. And then I have two, which is the human instruments. Divine method and the human instruments. The divine method is twofold. There is the general and the effectual call of the gospel. The general and effectual call in the gospel. And the human instruments are also twofold. The primary instruments that God uses. Now listen to this. 2A, he uses preacher. Just preaching. And 2B, he uses parenting. Parental nurture and gospel preaching are the two primary means that God uses to work through the general effectual call of the gospel, redemption applied. The method, the general call, and the effectual call of the gospel. The general call of the gospel. Look unto me and be saved, all the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:22. Ezekiel 33:11-18. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 5:34-40. These things have I spoken to you, that you might be saved, and you do not will to come to me, that you might have life. John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Acts 2:39-40. Repent therefore and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and whosoever is willing, let him come and take the water of life freely. What's that? The sincere, well-meant, free offer of gospel grace and salvation. So God knocks on the door of the devil's house, and the door is opened, and he says, come. All you that labor and heavy laden here in the devil's house, all you devil's children, come, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest to your souls. You want to go on being the devil's children? You want to stay in his house? Serve him forever? Come out of there. It's an awful place to be. I sincerely entreat you to come out. But along with that sincere entreaty goes forth something else. Along with that absolute, free, sincere offer of mercy and salvation to the devil's children comes this. The sovereign work of grace. The effectual call of God. The sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, which God brings to men in conjunction with the gospel, and that he gives to men whom and when he will. Romans 8:29-30. Whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This call is effectual. Everyone that hears it comes. And it's effectually worked in the heart by the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 9. We were called into the fellowship of his Son out of sin. Ephesians 2, 1. Ephesians 2, 3, 4, and 10. That we were dead and he made us alive together in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. God grants faith. And other passages. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Whereunto he called you through our gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We were called. And it was out of a grace that was given to us. Titus 3, verse 5. James 1:18, he begot us again to a living, and I'm quoting the wrong text. James 1:18, by his own will, that's right. By his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter 1:23, that we were begotten again through the word of God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are an elect race. Holy nation, a people that have been called out of darkness, who once were not the people of God and now are the people of God. And I'm quoting these passages. These talk about the effectual call. It is God's work alone of his sovereign power that creates faith in the hearts of unconverted and unregenerate men. God regenerates the soul. He writes the law upon the heart. He creates repentance. He creates faith. He turns an impenitent heart into a penitent heart. He turns an unbelieving heart into a believing heart. He changes the whole moral disposition of the whole soul by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. That's what God does. That's what those texts say. That's God's method. And that's always been God's method. And that's the only method. It is always the Word and Spirit of God that by which redemption is applied. God comes into the devil's house and he wreaks havoc by his Word and Spirit. But God uses human instruments. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The gospel was preached. Jesus came and preached through Noah, we read. The gospel was preached. It was proclaimed. Romans chapter 10. Verse 13 and following indicates how God is pleased to use the human instrumentality of God-appointed preaching as a means of bringing the gospel to men and as a means of presenting the word and with that word sending forth his Spirit to give life. Secondly, in Ephesians 6:4, Genesis 18, Proverbs 22:15, we learn that God is often pleased to use Christian parenting as a means. The training of children in the way of the Lord, in following the Lord. This is often the means that God is pleased to use to bring gospel repentance and faith to their hearts. So God is pleased to use often these two instruments, human preaching through the appointed preachers and human parenting. But those are just the instruments. Those are just the means. The method is that of divine grace, the divine method of the general and effectual call. And you see, what's often happened is people have confused the reality and the means. They've confused the method and the means that God uses. And just because God uses the means of parenting, and just because God uses the means of preaching, don't confuse that with the reality of what's going on. It's not all the hearers of the gospel, or it's not all that come under godly parenting, but it's all those to whom redemption is applied through this general and effectual call of the gospel who are in the covenant of grace. Now, it's interesting that our confession of faith very, very clearly recognizes this reality. And we follow the Westminster Presbyterians in this regard. Listen to what they say about the method of applying redemption and how it's connected with the covenant of grace. Listen to what they say. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by the fall, It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein, and listen to the two aspects, he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising, that's the general call of the gospel, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. That's the effectual call of the gospel. So here in chapter 7, our confession of faith explicitly connects this covenant of grace with the general and effectual call of the gospel, because this is the way in which God fulfills this promise of Genesis 3:15, through the general call and the effectual call of the gospel. And that's the truth that our confession and the Westminster Confession is articulating in chapter 7, paragraphs 2 of the London and 3 of the Westminster, respectively. That's what's being said. So this is what you have: the accomplishment of redemption through the covenantal framework, the application of redemption through the gospel of grace, through the effectual and general call of the gospel, through the common instrumentality being used, the preaching and the parenting. Appointed, God-appointed preaching and godly parenting are the means that God uses. Fourthly, we looked at the foundation features, fulfillment, now consider with me fourthly the framework, or some of the characteristics of this covenant of grace. The first part of its framework is its disclosure. First, it is progressively revealed. Second, it is covenantally administered. And thirdly, it is spiritually perpetuated. Now, there's a lot of information there, and it's a lot that's been said about that. So rather than me simply go through tons of information, what I'm going to do is, at this point, I'm going to simply refer to the confessions of faith. I'm just going to refer to the confessions of faith at this point, the Westminster and London confessions of faith. Okay. The London Confession of Faith, first of all, in chapter 7, paragraph 3, speaks about the progressive revelation of the covenant of grace. And it says, the covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all, unto Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and afterward by further steps, until the full disclosure thereof was made in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:1. And that's true. I mean, we could begin to show and trace the progressive unfolding, the progressive revelation. God shows throughout the Old Testament, and he uses various means to do that. He uses types, he uses shadows, he uses prophecies, he uses all kinds of things, but he progressively reveals more and more about redemption accomplished in Christ and redemption applied in the gospel. Applied in the gospel, accomplished in Christ, more and more is revealed about this progressively in redemptive history. So it exists in a framework of progressive revelation. Secondly, it exists in a framework of covenantal administration. It is administered in a covenantal framework. I've already tried to show you that with regard to the fulfillment. The three covenants and then the servant covenants associated with them. The seven covenantal framework administration. Now listen to how the Westminster Confession expresses this. I think there's a lot of stuff. Westminster Confession, this is LC3. This is WC7, 5, and 6. Westminster Confession has some good things to say about this too. And I'm going to try to read it from my notes here and not from your hymn books to save time. It says, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, but which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith and the promised Messiah, by whom they, true believers, had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. Under the gospel, paragraph 6, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Gentiles and Jews. That's a good statement, the Westminster Confession. That's an excellent statement. It talks about the fact that God administered this plan of salvation differently in different eras and times of redemptive history. He administered it this in one way here under the covenant that he made with Noah, and then here under the old and under the new covenant. It was administered in different ways, but yet it was the one and the same way of saving sinners. So another feature of the framework in which this promise is fulfilled is that it's covenantally administered. But notice the third thing. It's spiritually perpetuated. Now this is important. I already made the point, but it exists in a framework of spiritual continuity, spiritual perpetuity, spiritually perpetuated. I tell you, I have good news for you. You know what the good news is? I'm going to deal with the Noahic Covenant tomorrow night, not tonight, because it's already 9:30. All right? We'll get it done. Fear not. We'll get it done. I'm only going to deal with two tonight, because we're getting run out of time. I'm going to try to draw something on the board for you folks right now. Here we go. I'm going to try to illustrate this with this little drawing. This is going to take a while. Right, you have here the creation of Adam. Here you have Eve. Adam, you put him in a circle. And Eve. And their physical descendants. The original Adamic human race. Draw it down to about there, I guess. This is the Adamic humanity. But something happened to this Adamic humanity. It ended. And only one, it came to an end. A radical, abrupt, horrible end. How? A flood. And at that time, there was a man named Noah. And that's the end. The whole Adamic humanity, they all died. And the whole humanity ended except one man and his family. Right? Terrible, huh? And you have the covenant that's made with Noah's posterity here. And you have another humanity that now grows out of them. And that humanity is going to end too, down here. You know how they're going to end? They're going to end in a fire. Like the first ones ended in a flood. This one's going to end in a fire. Now you have all in here. You have Eve's spiritual children. And they all come down to one man, Noah. This is Eve's spiritual children. Her seed. an awful lot resting on the reality of that boat, wasn't it, in that ocean? The whole promise of God rested on it. And the rest over here, these are the devil's children. Now Noah has children. And this is the Noahic remnant of humanity. Almost looks like a rainbow, doesn't it? The Noahic remnant of humanity. Okay? And in this Noahic remnant of humanity, you have some who are descended here from Noah to Abraham. There's Abraham. Okay? You have some of those who are Eve's spiritual children. Okay? And some of those who are the devil's children. So I show this kind of like this. Now, all these on the outside here, these are the devils. And these are Eve's in here. Follow that? Now, who else would be included in that? Well, there was somebody living in Abraham's day, a man by the name of Melchizedek. He'd be there. And did you know it's possible, too? I don't know exactly when he was born, but probably Job is in there, somewhere in there. Melchizedek, he's in there, and Job, and maybe others, too. Then at this point, you have the establishment here of the Old Covenant, right here. Right? No, I made that too wide. There. Right? And you have some of these people in the Old Covenant, some of these people are Eve's spiritual children, and some of them are not. These lines do not fit together. Some of these people here who are Abraham's seed and are in the Old Covenant community, some of these are the devil's children. Follow that? Those are the devil's children. Some of them are Eve's. In fact, the vast majority of these Israelites, the vast majority is Israelites. I made that way too wide. The vast majority of these Israelites are not Eve's spiritual seed. The vast majority of these people, the vast majority of them, are unconverted people. And so the fulfillment of this covenant of grace takes place within the framework. And there are also some, you know, there are some that are saved out here from time to time. There are some spiritual seed, like, for example, the Ninevites in the time of Jonah that were never related to the Jews. These people were saved as part of the Noahic remnant of humanity. And so there's a few times when some of Eve's spiritual children come out, are found out here. There's a group of Eve's spiritual children. It's a little remnant of her children out here. I mean, the Noah's children heard the gospel. Shem heard the gospel. And Ham and Japheth heard the gospel, and they knew from their father Noah, and then some of them must have known from their grandfather, and after a while they lost that light. And the most of that light was restricted to the flow of history in God's redemptive dealings with His people. But still, sometimes still, there was some gospel light out here, and some people got saved out here through that remnant of gospel light that they got when they got out of the ark with Noah. But how long it lasted, we don't know. We don't really know much about that. Except we know that there was some light that came outside of the covenant community, because the old covenant community, because in the days of Jonah, he went out and preached to Nineveh, and they repented. And the men of Nineveh out here, the men of Nineveh. So there were some times when there was a little bit of light that came outside of that community, but for the most part, the light and of the gospel came in here, and some of these, through the administration of the Old Covenant, through the means of those days, came to redemption applied to their hearts from sin. People like Joshua and Caleb and David and many others that lived inside that community. But now, something else happens. And I wish I had more of a board to continue the diagram to go down further. But there's a big change that takes place with the enactment of the new covenant and the relationship, and I want to try to show it to you. A big change takes place. And we'll start the diagram from the top. You have here, start with Noah's family is now up here. This is Noah's family here, like this. This is the remainder of it. Then this will be Abraham here. And then this is the Jewish people here. Little part of Noah's... Oh, I can't take them down that far. Jewish people here. And this is the coming of Christ here. So this ends here like this. This is Noah's family. Abraham. And you have Eve's spiritual seed coming down like this through the covenant community, coming into Christ like this. Now here you have. So this is Eve's seed, and this is Abraham's spiritual seed. Now what happens here in the New Covenant community, you have the community of the New Covenant, the apostolic generation set up through generations. This is Jesus' seed. Now look. These lines are now essentially one. They're the same. Nobody has a right. Nobody is in the New Covenant community by right unless redemption is applied. So this is Eve's spiritual seed and Jesus' spiritual seed and Abraham's spiritual seed. And this is the line of Christ's disciples. Now, is it possible for an unconverted person or a heretic to get in here that doesn't belong in here? Is it possible for one of the children of the devil to somehow squeeze in between those lines where he doesn't belong and become one of Christ's disciples and be baptized and join the church, even though he's really one of the devil's children? Well, yes, unfortunately, that's possible. And does the new covenant speak about, does the Bible speak about that? Yeah, it speaks about it. Hebrews 10:29. And Does this dotted line run a little bit outside here? Yeah, it does. It runs a little bit outside because you have a thief on the cross. You have a thief on the cross who in his life was one of Eve's spiritual seed and Jesus' spiritual seed, but because he died on the cross, he never made it into the visible community of the new covenant, never took the Lord's Supper. Thief on the cross never had Lord's Supper. Died on the cross. But basically, these lines here, the dotted line of Eve's spiritual seed, these lines follow one another. They follow this line, and there is a relationship in terms of its organic perpetuation that is de jure, by law. It is identical with this line, but in fact, there may at times be people. For example, how about the people that Diotrephes threw out of the church? Those people were Eve's spiritual seed and Jesus' seed. And Diotrephes had no right to throw those people out of the church. But he did. And they wind up in here. At least for a while, Diotrephes threw them out of the church. Shouldn't have thrown them out of the church. But he did. So because of sin and because of deceit, on earth we don't have an absolute identity between the people that take the Lord's Supper and the people that should take it. We don't have an absolute identity on earth. And we never will have. But we can't have that. We can't expect that. That's unreasonable. But what we do have is we have a situation in which it has now been set up so that the community of the covenant of grace, which is in these dotted lines, and the community of the new covenant that takes the Lord's Supper and the token of it, which is the Christian church visible, that those communities by right are to be, and by law are to be identical. And that was not true in the Noahic covenant, and it was not true in the old covenant, but it is true now, and that's the difference. So yeah, I know, we're not saying that we know for a fact, absolute fact, that everybody who takes the Lord's Supper has had redemption applied to them. That's right. We can't absolutely prove that, absolutely prove it, but we can say this, that nobody should be handed the supper who is unconverted. And that's very different than what you're talking about under the covenant with Noah or under this covenant here, the old covenant. It's a very different state of affairs. So now, the perpetuation of the covenant of grace and the perpetuation, which is with Eve's spiritual seed, and the perpetuation of the new covenant go hand in hand by the same principle of organic spiritual gospel descent. But when it comes to the actual administration of the sacraments and our ability to discern the precise limits, not de jure, but de facto, in this life, there is at times a tension, and at times people don't get in who should be allowed in, and at times people get in who shouldn't be allowed in, and at times people get thrown out who shouldn't be thrown out, and at times people don't get thrown out who should get thrown out. These things happen. They shouldn't happen, but they do and they will. But that is absolutely no justification or no reason whatsoever for deliberately, knowingly, and intentionally speaking about a class of unconverted people who have any right or title to membership in the New Covenant community. That's a totally different thing. And that's how the covenant of grace, in terms of its, that's its framework in which it's administered and fulfilled. The final thing that I wanted to talk about is the function of the covenant of grace. I just want to talk about this very, very briefly. It's that it is never changing, indispensable. In its function, and this comes from the Westminster Confession, paragraph 6, the London Confession, paragraph 3, 7, 6, 7, 3. It is absolutely indispensable. A or I? Indispensable and unchanging. It is one, same, ever since the fall. There's not more than one way of salvation from sin, not more than one way of applying redemption. It's always been one and the same. It is by Christ, by grace, by faith, and that has been from the days of Abel unto the end. Till the very last saint is saved before Jesus comes. It will always be one and the same, and it is indispensable. There's absolutely no other way that a person can ever get saved but through this gospel way of salvation. Through salvation applied to them through the gospel of Christ, and the free offer of the gospel of Christ, and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. There's no other way of salvation. That's the covenant of grace. You have questions about that? It's 10 minutes to 10. We're done. Questions or comments? It's all right, we can handle it tomorrow. I'll just take 2 hours on the Abrahamic covenant, or maybe 2 hours and a half, and I'll do, God willing, about a half hour on the Noahic covenant. I think I can handle it in that amount of time. We'll get it done tomorrow. I left myself 3 hours for the Abrahamic covenant tomorrow night just in case something like this happened tonight. Sometimes I do get going on the covenant of grace and it just gets